Be seated. Well, turn with me to Psalm 98 this evening as we continue our journey through the Psalms. We've been in the 90s recently, hearing Psalm 95 last week. This evening, for our meditation, we'll hear Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Let us hear God's word. A psalm. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, as we know, the 150 Psalms, what we call the whole Psalter, expresses the full range of human emotions. Just about everything that we experience in our emotions as human beings, in one way or another, is expressed in these psalms, these poems that are set to music and to be used for song and for prayer. There are psalms that give poetic expression to our feelings of sorrow when we suffer, remorse for our sin, anger, righteous anger toward evil, and even frustration at times with God's providence. And we know, of course, as we read those psalms, that we often find such comfort, and that in God's own word, we can find something that we can identify with so clearly. And it brings us comfort to see how other saints in times past in redemptive history have even felt the way we do at times. But there are also psalms that profoundly describe our feelings of joy in the Lord and thankfulness for His blessings and zeal for His holiness. They're not all lament psalms. There are many psalms that are filled with exuberance, with joy, with praise. And the 150 psalms, they're given to us not only to reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ, which, of course, is the supreme point of all of Scripture. But the Psalms also teach us how to give proper expression to the emotions we possess as humans and as God's people. It's important that we have that, and God is so gracious to give that to us. Again, these are poems, songs, that teach us how to lament when it's time to lament, and how to rejoice when it's time to rejoice, whether in prayer or in song. That's why it's so important for us to be familiar with the Psalms, to commit them to memory, to let them saturate our prayers, and to sing them to the Lord. And this psalm teaches us how to rejoice. It's a great hymn of praise. In fact, almost all the Psalms in Book 4, remember there's five books in the Psalter, Book 4 runs from Psalm 90 all the way to Psalm 106. All but I believe one of those psalms are psalms not of lament, but great hymns of praise. They're all bunched together here in the 90s and the early 100s. They're psalms that tell us that not everything in the valley is tears. Yes, it's a vale of tears, a valley of tears, but not everything is tears. There's also great reason to rejoice. We do not only sing the blues as pilgrims in the wilderness, although we have not yet arrived in the promised land, we nevertheless rejoice in what God has already been given to us. So there's an already. It's not all, not yet. And these psalms speak to that. And so let's hear the psalm this evening. As we learn to sing joyfully, as we learn how to praise the Lord in joy for the things that He has given us and for who He is. Psalm 98 does that. This psalm commands us to sing joyfully to the Lord. Why? Because He is our Savior. He is our King. And He is the great Judge. Those are really the three movements in the psalm. The psalm divides up very neatly into three main stanzas. The first stanza is verses 1 through 3. It tells us to sing joyfully to the Lord, for He is our Savior. And then the second stanza is verses 4 through 6, which tells us to sing joyfully to the Lord, for He is our King. And then the last stanza is verses 7 through 9 that tell us how to sing joyfully to the Lord because He is the great Judge who one day will put an end to all evil and bring this whole cosmos to its appointed end. Let's think about these things this evening. So the first movement in the psalm tells us to sing joyfully to the Lord, for He is our Savior. Sing joyfully to the Lord, for He is our Savior. Verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Now, what is that new song? What does that mean? Does that mean you just write a new song because we're kind of tired of the old? You know, we're used to that in pop culture. Something gets old very quickly, and then we have to have something new, and we're constantly updating ourselves. And that's not always a good thing. But that's not the sort of newness that the new song in Scripture is speaking of. It's not a pop culture that has an expiration date of about 3 days. The new song, rather, is a specific term that's used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to speak of praise that's given to God in response for God's salvation in a new and mighty way. And so you find this over and over again in redemptive history. Remember the Red Sea when God brought Israel through the Red Sea and collapsed the Red Sea on Pharaoh's armies, and He judged the Pharaoh's armies, and He brought His people through to safety. We read that the people lifted up their voices to the Lord in the new song. They sang, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Very similar language to what we find in Psalm 98. And then later we find in Isaiah chapter 42, the prophet exhorting Israel, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth. And that was in response to Yahweh's promise that He would send the Messiah, that He would bring the chosen servant upon whom His Spirit would rest, and He would not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. So sing a new song because God's going to do it, something new and exciting. Just as He did something new and great in saving God's people in the Red Sea, He's going to do something new and great, even far greater, in saving God's people from sin through Jesus Christ. And then in Luke chapter 1, we hear Mary's famous Magnificat. Remember that? Where she praises God for the arrival of that chosen servant. She was going to bear Him, be His mother. She's saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. He has shown strength with His arm. Again, language very similar to Psalm 98. We see this over and over again. Israel coming out of Egypt, Psalm 98, Isaiah speaking of the Messiah who had come, Mary bringing up her song to the Lord, and then in the book of Revelation, as we heard in the call to worship, that's one of the places where we hear the grand finale of the new song. And there's actually two places in the book of Revelation where that happens. where all of the heavenly court, you know, that vision that's so strange, you know, living creatures and elders, they're all lifting up the new song to the Lord. Why? Because He had saved. He had brought them through the whole wilderness period. And we will do that on the last day, loved ones. We will join the chorus of heaven, singing to the Lord the new song, singing to the Lamb upon the throne for His mighty act of salvation in redeeming a people for Himself, in sheer amazement that we are even there and among that number, the myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands and countless multitude of people joining in and praise the angels, the new song. So we see this new song through redemptive history, from the books of Moses all the way to Revelation. And we should have that in mind when we hear and when we sing Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. It's not, well, let's write a new song, but let's sing praise to God for what He has done in saving us in a mighty and awesome way. And that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. Because notice what He has done. In both cases, we find that He has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Now, the psalmist was singing about something that God had done in his day. And many Old Testament scholars believe that it may have been, and to his contemporary audience, praise that was given to God for bringing Israel out of the Babylonian captivity. And surely we could say that in that case, God had made known His salvation before the world, just as He had done so with His people Israel, bringing them out of Egypt. It was a public event. Others had heard about it. Remember Rahab, the prostitute, how she had heard of the great and awesome things that Yahweh had done for His people. She aligned herself with the people of God, even though she was a Canaanite. Well, these were public acts of salvation. And so the psalmist is lifting up his praise and summoning people to sing the new song to God for what He has done, in making known His salvation, revealing His righteousness in the sight of the nations, because He had remembered His steadfast love and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. But of course, we've seen that done in a far greater way, haven't we? We have been saved in the ultimate way. You know, when we talk about salvation, you have to be saved from something. And what is it from which we have been saved? From sin? Death, from Satan, things that nothing in this world can offer salvation from. That is what we have been saved from. And all of the things in redemptive history where God saved His people through the Red Sea and where He saved His people from Babylonian captivity, these things only foreshadowed that greater salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. And that is what we give God praise for. Think about it. From what has God delivered you? He has delivered you, first of all, from sin. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him with true faith, confessing Him alone as the only Savior, the God-man raised from the dead, then God has saved you from sin, the greatest problem facing the human race, far greater than hunger, than unemployment, or low self-esteem. God has saved us from the wretchedness of sin, our greatest problem. Not poor health, not unemployment, not financial distress. Our greatest problem is sin. Why? Because sin destroys what God created good. Sin damages what God made beautiful. Sin takes God's good gifts, like sex, or food, or wine, and exploits them in selfish hedonism and accumulation, and ruins them and treats them like a cheap and common thing. Sin ruins, sin robs, sin distorts, sin devastates. It ruins relationships. It robs us of our purpose in life. It distorts the mind, and it devastates the heart, sin. Oh, it looks appealing on the surface. But ultimately, it's death. And worst of all, sin separates us from God. And it calls for His judgment. God has real judgment. God is entirely antithetical to sin. He is holy, set apart from all evil. And sin separates us from God. What can save us from sin? Who can save us from sin? Not the world. The world offers no solution to the problem of sin in the human heart. Not the best philosophies in the world can solve this problem. We've never been able to conquer death. We've never been able to stop and end all wars and have peace. If we all just get along and have a huge worldwide group hug, it won't work because there's still sin inside the human heart. Sin. Not even our friends or family, not ourselves, can save us from sin. Only Christ Jesus can. That's why God assumed human flesh. That's why He came into the world, to save us from sin. That's what it's all about. He is the only righteous human being, having never sinned Himself, having fulfilled all of God's law, the only human being who was always righteous all the time, always obedient. He's the last Adam who fulfilled that which the first Adam failed to do. He passed the probation that Adam never did. And He merited for us that righteousness that we need in order to stand before God. It's only in that righteousness that we're acceptable to Him. And Christ is the only one capable of paying the debt that we owed to God. You know, we owed this huge debt to God because of all the sins that we've committed in our minds, in our mouths, in our actions. Both in the things we've done and the things we've left undone. Only He can pay that debt. And the justice of God demands that the same human nature which sinned against God must make satisfaction for that sin. But no one except Christ can make that satisfaction, for we are all sinners. And yet Christ is the one who did make that satisfaction. Why? By how? By taking upon Himself the sins we committed when He hung upon the cross. And the Father's wrath was poured out upon Him. And the Father turned His face from His own Son. His Son was hideous in His sight with our sins laid upon Him. All the foul things we have done, every one of them laid upon Christ. Only He can save us, you see. In His life, Christ is our probation passer. And in His death, He is our penalty payer. He is our Savior to whom we sing joyfully. He is the one to whom we lift up our song and say, the Lord has saved. He has saved me from the penalty of sin. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with true faith, and He has saved you, past tense, He is still saving you, present tense, and He still will save you, future tense. He has saved you from the penalty of sin. He is saving you from the power of sin. And He will save you from the presence of sin. That's essentially what our glorification will be. He has saved us from the penalty of sin. That's what our justification is. He is saving us from the power of sin. That is what our sanctification is, essentially. And one day we will be completely free from sin. We will be saved from the presence of sin. That's what our glorification is. Raised, resurrected like the Lord to live on a new heavens, new earth, where there's no more sin. No more sin in our minds or our hearts. Completely saved. And that's why we sing, you see. That's why we sing to the Lord. He has saved us from sin. He has saved us also from the enemy death and the tyranny of Satan. And even though you and I, we still live in a world that's under a curse where people die every day, everybody dies, one out of one die, that's the odds, because we live under a curse, a world that's cursed because of sin. Well, death will not have the final word for those who are in Christ. He has been raised from the dead. God's promises that all those who are in Christ Jesus will be raised from the dead as well. His resurrection in history is the guarantee of our resurrection in the future on the last day. And until that day, loved ones, that means we no longer live under the tyranny of Satan, being deceived by his lies that constantly promise happiness through an alternative route, one that God has not ordained. God has said, take the way of the righteous, not the way of the wicked. Satan says, oh, the way of the wicked is fine too. It's not so wicked. Come on, it's all the same. We don't live under that tyranny of lies anymore because Christ has saved us from that. He has worked salvation by His right hand and His holy arm. He has reached down, God, through the person and work of Jesus Christ with His arm, as it were, plucked us out of the pit. It's through what Jesus has done in His incarnation, His life, death, and resurrection that the Lord has made known His salvation, has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations, as the psalmist says. It's through Christ that God has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to His people, fulfilling His ancient promise that He made to Abraham. Again, we see how the Bible is all about Him, all really about one thing: this great salvation through Jesus Christ. And here we are this evening, you know, adopted as sons and daughters of Abraham, engrafted into the house of Israel. The gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. And we have seen the salvation of the Lord, as it were, as we heard the gospel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Verse 3. So you see why you have reason to sing joyfully to the Lord this evening. Maybe you're down because life isn't smooth the way you'd like it to be. You still have reason to rejoice. Paul was in prison in Rome, had been beaten so many times, stoned, left for dead, friends forsaking him, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." He's not giving some silly cliche saying, some platitude about, oh, look on the bright side, don't worry, be happy. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. You, Christian, you, I don't care what, the Bible doesn't care what valley you are in. I don't know what pain you're in, but I do know you have reason to rejoice in the Lord. For whatever your problem is, a greater problem has been solved. Sin. Sing joyfully to the Lord, for He is our Savior. That's the first stanza. And the second stanza moves into sing joyfully to the Lord. Why? For He is our King. Not only is He our Savior, but He has become our King. Verses 4 through 6. You notice how the psalmist continues its note of joy. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. A joyful noise. Not a sad noise. There is a time and place for singing the blues, but it's not all the time. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And notice now in this stanza, in verses 4 through 6, how it calls upon all the peoples of the earth to join the joyful song. So verses 1 through 3 seem to be focused more on Israel. There was something in the days, the contemporary time of the psalmist, that spoke of a salvation that took place for Israel, probably the deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. But now, moving into the next stanza, all the earth is invited to join the song. Notice that. The first stanza ended with the fact that what? All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, in the second stanza, the ends of the earth are called upon to join in the joyful song. And so what's happening here is that the psalm, it's inviting the nations, it's inviting the Gentiles, it's inviting the world to the temple. Not to any old temple, but to the one true temple, where the one true God is worshipped. And here, He's worshipped with great musical accompaniment. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, a stringed instrument, with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And that's the point of verses 5 and 6 there. And we need to understand this because sometimes we get a little confused when the Psalms speak of worship with musical instruments. Notice this is a command. And so if we're to follow this command rightly, then where was our stringed instrument and our horn section this evening? And so we need to understand how we apply this in the new covenant. And the point we want to understand, the point we don't want to miss, is that God here, we're not commanded now to use a stringed instrument or a trumpet, but rather the earth is being summoned to the temple where these things were used in temple worship in that day. The point is the fact that the nations are being called to worship the Lord. And so we can't use psalms like these as an argument for the use of instruments in worship in the New Covenant any more than we could use the psalms to argue that we should use animal sacrifices in worship. I often hear that argument made. Well, don't the psalms say worship the Lord with stringed instruments? Yeah, and the psalms also say bring a blood offering. Should we do that too? No, Christ is the final blood offering. The point that's being made here is not, now you have to use a guitar and a brass section. You've got to form some kind of a ska band. But rather what's being commanded is all the world come. All and sing to the Lord. Come to the place of worship of the one true God, which in the days of the psalmist was the temple. Don't miss the picture here that the psalm is giving us. Because it's the same thing, really, that we find over and over again in the Old Testament. Isaiah foretold many years later of a time when it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, okay, Zion, where the temple sat, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. Isaiah foretold of a time when it would seem as though the nations went to the temple. And Zion, which really wasn't a significant hill or mountain in terms of its size, would be the largest. Zechariah foretold many years later something very similar. He said, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So we see in several places the Old Testament speaking of a day when the nations would come into the temple and worship the Lord. Now, when is that day? When was that day fulfilled? In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that all people have filed into Jerusalem and now take place in the Old Covenant temple worship, but rather Jesus said, now bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses, He said to His apostles, here in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And what? To the ends of the earth. The same language that the psalm uses. And here we are, at the end of the earth, on this evening, 2,000 years later, singing joyfully to the Lord. It is interesting, I might add, that in the New Testament, there is no reference to musical instruments being used in worship. Not one. You can look everywhere from Matthew all the way on. There are places in the book of Revelation that speak of musical instruments, but keep in mind those are all visions of heaven, and they are visions. But nowhere, for example, in the book of Acts or any of the epistles, is there any hint of musical instruments. And yet, we are still called to, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and listen, making melody to the Lord with your heart. We are still called to sing and make a melody, commanded in the New Covenant. When we use an instrument, it's simply as an accompaniment to our singing. It's not because we're commanded to use the piano or an organ or a guitar or a cello. It's simply a circumstance and a matter of wisdom. But we are commanded to sing and to make melody and to sing joyfully to the Lord. Why? Because He has brought us into His temple. He has brought us into this new Jerusalem. And how has He done that? By bringing us into His kingdom, loved ones. He is the King. He is not only the Savior, He's also the King. He's the King before whom we make a joyful noise. He is the rightful heir of the throne of David, as the angel told Mary, and of His kingdom there will be no end. He is the King of kings who has been exalted to the right hand of God and appointed the heir of all things. All of the universe is His. And by God's grace, sinners like you and I have been brought into this kingdom by the gracious hand of God. What has He done? Has He made us slaves? No, He's appointed us as co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8. Joint heirs with the King. What grace, what reason to sing to the Lord joyfully. What a reason to make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Not like the kingdoms of this world. Not like the Roman Empire or the Babylonian Empire or the American experiment. All of those kingdoms can be shaken. All of those ultimately become defiled and will fade away. But not this kingdom. A spiritual kingdom that is located in a place of weakness in this age, the church. And yet one day, heaven and earth will be as one. And the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And that day will come when the King returns to judge the living and the dead. And that's the final stanza in this psalm. So, sing joyfully to the Lord, for He is our Savior. What a reason to sing. Sing joyfully to the Lord, for He is our King. He has brought us into His kingdom. And sing joyfully to the Lord, for He is our judge, or the judge. Notice what verses 7 through 9 do. Again, they keep this note of joy. Joy, joy, joy. It's mentioned in all three stanzas. Notice that. But in this last stanza, notice how all of creation now is summoned to join in the song. In the first stanza, it goes primarily to Israel. In the second stanza, the nations are invited in. And in the third stanza, all of creation, nature itself, is invited. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. It just keeps building and building, the psalm. And it closes by looking forward to that day when all of the cosmos, the whole universe, will be transformed gloriously. And all things will give the glory that is due to God, due to His Christ, our King and our Savior. And all things will be in subjection to Him and be set right as God had intended. God never intended for the world to go on and on and on in pain and suffering and war and bloodshed. And the good news is that will come to an end. that will come to an end. And the psalmist looks forward to that day when the king returns, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. When the Lord Jesus returns, when he is seen visibly, when he comes suddenly, gloriously, before the world, this world that is his, and he comes in all of his glory, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that day, he will bring the new heavens and the new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. And in that day, everything will praise the Lord, even nature, even the hills and the trees and the animals. Now, of course, there's a sense in which nature even now praises God, because we know that everything declares His glory. You know, we walk outside, we see a beautiful sunset, and that declares the glory of its maker. Or you're sitting in your house, as I do sometimes, at the dining room table, and you see a beautiful hummingbird, and then another species of hummingbird, and then yet another one come by and come to the hummingbird feeder. That declares the glory of its maker. He's who can make such a thing? And you look at the breeze and the trees, the eucalyptus trees, and it declares the glory of the Lord, dropping their oil all over your deck, reminding you that it's still a fallen age. But still, the trees declaring the glory of the Lord. But we do also see that this praise that nature offers now is inarticulate. And it's not those same praises as humans offer to God. And yet still we even sing, "All nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres." Because Paul tells us in Romans 8 that a day is coming when all of this will be transformed, that the creation itself is longing. It's yearning for that day when it will be set free from the bondage of decay. And it will be brought to its rightful and appointed end. All of the mountains, the oceans, all of the beauty of this world, it will simply be dissolved into nothing. It's going to be resurrected into something even far more glorious and beautiful. And so if you think this age has been good in enjoying nature, going to places like Yosemite or the Swiss Alps or Hawaii, well, it'll be even greater in the resurrection. This is just a mere foretaste, the mere title page to the book. And the psalm looks forward to that day. But that day won't come, you see, until man himself, who is the proper master of nature. Remember, nature was given for man. It's not the other way around. Human beings are set over nature. They're made in the image of God. But that day won't come until humans are ruled in righteousness and equity, as the last verse of the psalm says. That day is coming. That day is coming. The king will return as the righteous judge of the world. And as one scholar put it, the psalms we sing now, as we're singing this evening, they are a rehearsal. And God's presence among His worshipers, it's a prelude to Christ's appearing to the world. Every time we sing, it's a prelude. Prelude. You know, like the prelude to worship or the prelude to a wedding? You know the day's coming, the moment's coming. That's what's happening. And that should fill us with joy, loved ones, if we're in Christ. Joy. That's our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is not our favorite candidate winning in the election. Our blessed hope is not finally making the last mortgage payment. Our blessed hope is the return of the King, Savior. Seeing Him face to face when all things are right. No more evil. No more crime. No more bloodshed. No more frustration. No more anger. No more brokenness. No more sin. none of the ravaging effects of sin, all a thing of the past. That day is coming. That day is coming. And it fills us with joy, not with dread, if we are in Christ. Because if you're in Christ, you see, Christ comes as the judge, but not as your judge. Because He was judged in your place. He was judged when He went to the cross and your sins were laid upon Him. But if you're not in Jesus Christ, if Christ is merely just one more great moral teacher amongst them all, then make no mistake about it, the Bible is true, you will be judged. There is a day coming of judgment. There is a day coming of judgment. The Bible teaches that clearly. And I plead with you as a minister of the good news, not bad news, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift that you receive, not by improving your behavior, but by receiving it through faith. Trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is judged in the place of sinners, who is the only Savior and the only rightful King to this whole universe. Trust in Him now while He invites you and His hands are open. Not on that day when He comes with a sword to cleanse His whole cosmic temple of all evil. Trust in Him and come to Him now. And let us sing until that day these psalms that were created and given to us, you see, to give us a sense of hope that the King will return and put everything in our lives and in the whole world in right order once and for all. Christian, I may not know what trials and difficulties you're going through, just like you may not know mine. But I do know, despite whatever you're experiencing in life right now, you have great, great reason to obey this command and sing joyfully to the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your psalms. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear Your voice and heed Your word. And indeed, Lord, You have given us great reason to rejoice this evening. Thank You for Jesus, our Savior, our King, and the great Judge who will come to put all evil away and who was judged in our place for our own evil. We love Him. We thank You for Him. And we run to Him again, Lord, and confess that we are sinners in need of Him. Hear our prayer, Lord, and receive our thanks, receive our gratitude as we sing these last verses of the psalm to You. And we offer them up as prayers and sweet-smelling incense to You. Receive them through the Lord Jesus, who always worshiped You perfectly. And be pleased, we pray. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.